Well, today is our seventh Sunday of Pentecost. We ain't leaving that day behind. We're in it. We are Pentecost. We are those filled with the living, breathing Spirit of the living God, baptized in the Holy Ghost with fire and power, emboldened to declare the gospel. See, that's not about one day. That's about who we are. It is our identity. And so on this seventh Pentecost Sunday, I got to figure out why I think this is shutting down because I don't have enough power in it. So let's hope. Our reading today, our passage today is going to be our last one in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, the Revised Lectionary calls for verses 2 to 10, but I'm adding because sometimes you got to get the whole context. So I'm preaching from 12:1 through 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 12. Let's read the word together. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up in the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. Excuse me. I lost my place. Except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations for this season, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent," or you'll hear me refer to them as super apostles, "even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Amen. Forgot to mention this, we'll be moving into Ephesians next week, and we'll be there for about 7 weeks through the book of Ephesians. Okay. You know, I've often noted that we miss a lot in our English translations. And it's funny because a lot of us, because we don't understand leaders in the past, have not understood how to read Paul well. They read from a literal version of the words and create doctrine. And oftentimes what they're doing is they're creating doctrine out of something that Paul's actually being sarcastic about, or even ironic about, or even challenging. If you understand how to read the Greek. Now, I don't know how to read the Greek, but I know how to find those who do. I'm working on learning how to read the Greek. And so we miss Paul's attitude in so much of what he writes. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing from a very ironic and sarcastic position. And it overflows throughout the entire chapter 12 of Paul's second letter. Remember, Paul's dealing, just to give you a little background again, remember, Paul is dealing with issues in Corinth again. This time, one of the main issues are others who have come in and infiltrated the church and is beginning to fracture it. Isn't it interesting? Because that's what John was dealing with, 1 John, when we studied the book of 1 John. So here we have those who have experienced the Holy Spirit, experienced the true ministry of the apostles, know who Jesus is, but suddenly these people are coming in with a different kind of Christianity. He's not even denying that they're not Christians. He's saying, but their gospel, what they're preaching is not the authentic Christ that we preach. It's not the one you received. And so you're caught up with these super apostles. And the reason that he calls them super, we'll get into later. But no, it's right here. In fact, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul notes that what they had said about him is that his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So they don't think that he looks strong. They think he looks weak. They think that his intonation, his ability to give a speech, isn't up to par. Remember, we talked about this in 1 Corinthians, that sometimes what the Corinthians wanted were those who practiced rhetoric and were able to stand up against one another and argue their position against another position. And the Greeks and the Hellenistic Greeks would listen to that for hours a day, to listen to how they make an argument. Now, the thing is, Paul is not untrained. Even though he says so later in this verse, he's not untrained. We know that he had to have gone to some of the best rhetoric school, one of the best rhetoric schools, because of how Paul writes. We also know he was trained under Gamaliel. So he is a man who was trained under Greek school of thought and under Jewish thought and under one of the most respected teachers of his day. That's important to note because what you're seeing is a glimpse of humility. Paul doesn't brag about his credentials. He brags about Christ. He actually affirms, I'm weak. But what you think is negative, what you think is bad, God's already told me, in my weakness, he is made strong. In my weakness, his strength is perfected. So Paul, in this idea of these apostles coming against him, he responds in chapter 2, verses, in chapter 11, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, also in verses 12 and 13. I'm trying to give you some history of what we're getting into. Because this is basically this bit of a speech that's taken out of what's almost a letter within the letter. And so it's three chapters, really, that encompasses this, what's called the full speech in this letter. But he goes on to say that I may be untrained in speech, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. He goes on to say, and what I do, I will also continue to do, in order to deny any opportunity to those who want an opportunity to be recognized as our equals because of what they boast about. This is in the previous chapter. For such boasters, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. Now, most of the commentaries on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians let us know that Paul is speaking in the same style, in the same terms, using the same form of metaphor that Greek rhetoricians would have practiced and written and argued. So basically, he's talking their language here. But we miss it in our reading. We think Paul's being instructional. He is, but he's also being very sarcastic and confrontational. Make no mistake here. Paul's response is not out of anger. Like, he's not some, oh, that apostle outpreached me because they think so, because the Corinthians think so. He's not responding out of that idea. He's not responding as some jilted spiritual father that they're choosing. That's not why he's responding. He is truly concerned for this church that he birthed. They are his sons. He's a father in the faith. And he's concerned that they're being led astray. and not only led astray, but used and abused. See, he is using the classic Greek rhetoric known as a trope when he speaks of boasting. So in verse 12, he says, boasting is necessary. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. And he's saying, I'm not going to boast like them, but I am going to say a few things. But what you'll realize is he's not boasting about himself. It's not in his strength. Everything is about what the Lord has done. Everything. He gives his boast and an unexpected turn because what he does is not prop up himself, his own super spiritual experiences, even though they're mentioned. That isn't what he brings the focus to. He brings the focus to what? Weakness. Weakness. Our passage, as I said, is what is known by commentaries as Paul's ironic fool's speech. Through sarcasm, he speaks as a fool as he criticizes, this is what he calls himself, I'm speaking as a fool, as he criticizes the super apostles or the eminent apostles, as noted in the NASB, for manipulating the Corinthians. How are they manipulating them? Number one, through their special claims of how spiritual they are, these great spiritual experiences. Now, you also need to understand that that was not new. That was part of Greek culture. It was part of ancient Near Eastern culture, was people would go on spiritual journeys in their minds, or literally you see Buddhism, there's a journey Buddha went on. You study Islam, there's a journey, right? There, that's part of the faith reality of humanity, no matter where they are. In Native American traditions, they will smoke peyote and other things to go on a spiritual journey. So this spiritual journeying, Paul is saying, it's not that big a deal. I'll mention what happened to me. But the reality is my strength is not in that. My strength is in my ability to be weak in the Lord. That's what Paul is pointing out here. That's what he's challenging us with. See, we sometimes get so caught up in somebody's hype. I'm not saying those messages aren't true, but I've watched the church for years uphold those testimonies, free of drugs in a moment. But what about the person that's still struggling, that's sitting in the audience? We can't just prop up the big stories. What about the little victories? Christ is as glorified in that little victory as he is in the big victory. And so, and then we tend to think about those that are the most worthy to be followed because of how many are already following them. And the reality is much of that has to do with charisma in their personality as it does the charismata of Christ. Much of that is the ability to gather a crowd. Listen, Donald Trump can gather a crowd. But that's not the charismata, no matter how many Christians want to put their name on him. I'm simply saying to us, the ability to gather a crowd is not a good indicator of a leader. We're watching some of the stars in America fall from their high places, all over church pulpits, all over this nation right now. Some of the ones we trusted and loved. Because the reality is, and I say this all the time, one of the things with getting big is that you then have to protect that space. And it will cost you if you're trying to protect the space instead of being weak before the Lord. That's the reality. Being brought into a space with people who are famous and big named has cost some of our most trusted leaders right now their entire reputations, because they had access to something that Christ didn't necessarily want them to have access to. And so instead of us being saying, look, that's too tempting for me. I'm just going to be honest. That's amazing. You have all the money in the world. I'd love to be flying in your private jet, but you know what? I know me. and that's too tempting for me. And so I'm going to allow Christ to go in this weakness, and I will confess that I am weak in the area of greed. Now, that's pretty humbling for a minister to say, right? Money's not evil, but who we become when we have it can make it evil. So I say all that because sometimes we think that the biggest boasters and the biggest crowds are the ones who are worthy to be followed. Jesus had a band of 12, up to 120 at times. The chief priests had all of Israel. So we have to be careful of how we judge and who we're calling super apostles today, and master prophets, and chief apostles, and bishops, popes, and whatever else. See, I don't want to glory in somebody's strengths and charisma. I want to know how Christ has strengthened every weakness. I don't want to hide my weaknesses anymore. I want to be able to expose them the same way that Jesus comes before Thomas and says, here, put your fingers in the holes. Put your fist in my side. I want to expose every place because I know that is where Christ is strongest. Not in hiding it. That when I give that to him, it becomes the place that his strength is anchored. And where I have the capacity to grow the most. So coming back to the message. See, Paul, as a father, is so concerned that these apostles are turning the Corinthians away from Christ, but also into their own slaves. That's what Paul was concerned about. That they are preying on these people he loves. They're taking advantage of them. These people are putting on airs, spiritual airs specifically, and then shaming the Corinthians, and perhaps some have suggested even physically abusing them for their own sake. Now, I know some churches like that. I know some churches where the whole focus is how the people build up their pastors, how they build them up financially, how they take care of all their needs, how they serve them literally like slaves, call people at work, can you please come by, can you stop at the grocery store and get me this? Not because they're sick, but because it's expected. And if you don't, you're not part of the crowd anymore. I have witnessed this with my own eyes. That's not love. Paul is saying, as a leader, I make myself weak. For your sake. I'm not trying to entertain you. I'm not trying to look good for you. But you're letting these people enslave you again. You've been set free and now you're allowing them to enslave you again. What is the point? What Paul is describing is authentic apostolic ministry, is that of being transparent. That of not being the strongest, mightiest person in the room, but one who has accepted their weakness as the place in which Christ can be made the strongest. Not something to be ashamed of. His proclamation, he says, Christ is Lord. And it is, according to chapter 11 again, the chapter before this one, what he's saying is Christ is the one who is Lord, and he is the only one who can make us a slave, but he doesn't treat us that way. We are now bound to him and bound to one another. Why? Because this is how true authority flows. So for Paul here, he is addressing what was probably what the apostles, these so-called super apostles, sought to do in establishing their authority, which was to control and manipulate and to get what they wanted out of those people. He begins by rejecting, back in chapter 11 also, two main ideas that were held in the ancient Near East as being authentic spiritual leaders. Having a particular, number, the first one is having a particular religious, ethnic, or even Christian heritage, being able to trace your bloodline. And the second are those based on mastering adversity, their ability to overcome. If you think about the Greek stories, think about the Greek tragedies, the Greek myths, they're all about how a human overcomes the trials of the gods, right? That's part of what is their history and their historic, their understanding of their history and of themselves. And so these apostles, these super apostles, are retelling their stories in such a way that they are becoming like heroes in the church. We want to hear all about the great things that have happened. See, Paul came to them, he says, simple and in word, and I preached nothing but Christ and Christ crucified in his first letter. And then he says, I endeavored to know nothing of you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul is still dealing with this very stubborn people. What's funny is that also in chapter 11, the one experience that Paul brags about is not his Damascus Road experience, where he's knocked off his horse, where Jesus appears, where he's blinded for 3 days, sent into a fast, and then a man comes and prays and heals. That's not what he testifies to. Do you know what he testifies to? Anybody remember? It was an experience in Damascus. No, this one is where that happened, but this is where he was let down in the basket. Word came to him about the coming persecution, and so the Lord, through people, allowed him to escape because he's trying to teach them something. It's not about this one person with this great experience. It's about a people who know how to listen to God and work together in community. That is the testimony. That's what I'm going to brag about. Not my own thing, but about us as a people, because you're part of us as a people. You are also our community. And it was because of what God did through them that I was delivered. He doesn't brag about his great and holy spiritual experience. He's bragging about God and how God works through humanity. That's what he's boasting in, not himself. He's boasting about not his prowess or his power or his authority over suffering. Nope, it's the help he received from God through others in a time of weakness. He was vulnerable. They were seeking him. They would have killed him. He was vulnerable and weak to that crowd. But God, through his people, they enter into Paul's weakest moment at that point and deliver him. In my weakness, God is made strong. That's what he's talking about. So what we're left with today, Steve, could you pull that PowerPoint up for me? I say all of that because we need to consider something. We have to contemplate, what is power? We as the people of God are a part of an upside-down kingdom. We have to ask ourselves, what is power? What is true spiritual power? What is true authority? What is true spiritual authority? The world likes to display its arms to prove how powerful it is. Next. Some think power is in the office of the president, maybe the Supreme Court or Congress. Next. Some think it's reigning with thrones of power and authority. Next. Some think it's police force. We can use force and control to have power. Next. Some think money is power. All of these things that we've seen so far do act as power and authority in this world. If you have money, you have access to things that people who don't. That's the reality. If you're a police officer and you have a badge, you have access to do things that others can't and often get away with it because you're trusted because of that badge. The military is a nation. We look to them to protect our freedom, to protect our borders. But even that power can be abused. Nations have been overturned by their own army. Next, Steve. Some think power is about strength, how much strength I have, how powerful I am. Next. Some have found authority and strength in gangs. Something that is an artificial family, an artificial community, an artificial... They have true community with themselves, but it's not what God defines as community. Love. But they'll die for one another. They will die for one another. They will go to prison for one another. We don't even like drive across town for one another. I'm just saying. Next. For many in America, that's power and authority. I don't have to fear my government coming and taking over because I have guns. And that's why we have militias, and that's why we have guns, so that our government can't come upon us. But we ain't turned them on the government. We just keep turning them on one another. Next. Some think this is power, having the big house and all the cars. Not that I wouldn't mind driving one. I don't want to pay for the gas, though. They have to give me the gas with it. But that to them, that's power. Sitting in the big house on the hill with all the cars, that's power. That's authority. Some cultures, because I watch a lot of Korean dramas, a lot of K-dramas, you know, for them, they put a lot of social justice in their shows, in their movies. And there's always these big heads of families that have been in power for generations that they have to bring down. And so for them, that symbol is the big house. Next. Maybe it's being a CEO, having that corporate position, that big corner office. That's true power and authority, because with it comes money and the house and the cars, right? And the ability to control and the ability to manipulate and the ability to be on top and take revenge and all the things that we see in movies and maybe even in lives. It also is a place in which you can bless. Steve? Some think this is power. The ability to seize citizens and drag them away. Next. But what is power? What is the authority that Paul is dealing with here? He's saying it's not what you all think it is. So what is it? In the kingdom, it's a humble king coming in, not on a white steed, not in a big army showing the procession of his power. So Jesus, as king of all creation, he would have been coming in not with tanks, but with chariots of angels. The whole city would have been aglow. Can you imagine the seraphim? I mean, have you read the stories about what they look like? Can you imagine them preceding Jesus into Jerusalem? I don't know about you, but no tank would scare me as much as that. On the ground, right? God says, I'm sending my most powerful on a donkey. And then here's another picture of authority and power. So the king of the universe is with the highest power right now in Israel, being falsely condemned, judged. His people, his own people that he comes, remember the ones he comes to? And we have that picture in Acts of being rejected the same way Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Moses was rejected by Egypt. Jesus is now rejected by his people. And he says not a word. Like a lamb, Isaiah says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he spoke not a word. So here, the Lion of Judah that we like to sing about is actually a lamb about to be slain. That's power in the kingdom. For us, we look at that and we say that's weak. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians says, for you all, the cross is foolishness to this world. But to us who have been saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And we look at that and we see Jesus surrounded by power and authority. And they all think he's weak. Next. Then we see him flogged. His flesh ripped away from the very bones of his body, the body that was given to us. The authority of Rome, Jesus becomes weak. God submits himself to be brutalized and flogged with a cat of nine tails by Rome. In my weakness, he is made strong. Jesus, again, making himself weak. Next, the crown of thorns. We tend to think a crown should look like a big gold, beautiful ring surrounded by rubies and gems and diamonds, filled with glitz and glamour. But our king received a thorn, a crown of thorns. The weak, the strong becoming weak for the sake of all. Finally, well, not finally, now we see him submitting again, him choosing the position of weakness. He said to Pilate, listen, if I called my kingdom in, basically he was saying there's nothing you could do. But that's not my point. That's not God's plan. That's not my will. That's not what I'm going to do. I'll not act like you because my kingdom is not like this world. My kingdom does not come and brutalize. My kingdom does not come to control. My kingdom does not come to oppress. My kingdom does not. Listen, anything as those markers in any authority of anyone that you sit under or hear from, if any of those markers are in it, it's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of this world operating through religious sects. Because Jesus is showing and demonstrates through the very last moments of his life what true spiritual authority looks like. And ultimately, he goes to the cross. God himself is put on a cross like a thief, like a normal human thief. And Jesus is clear, they can't do anything. I'm doing it. They can't take my life. I'm laying it down. Because his kingdom's not like ours. Our world tells us that power and strength means I'm on top. That power and strength and real authority is about how many people I can control, how many people I'm in charge of, how many people I manage. That's what this world tells us. But Jesus says, no, see, the greatest among you must become servant to all. And not only am I telling you that, I'm going to demonstrate that because God now is on a cross, bleeding and fighting to take in the very air he created to breathe. The weak is about to become strong. Jesus submits himself to the worst part of our humanity. He submits himself to abusing one another, controlling one another, rejecting one another, abandoning one another, murdering one another. He submits himself to the absolute, not just sin, guys, but the absolute worst part of us. He willingly says, give it your best. I'll take it all. See, that's true authority. It's not how grand it is or how great it is or how many people you got worshiping at your feet. It's about how many people are you willing to lay your life down for so that they can stand on their own feet. In Jesus' weakest moment, God is made strong. How? Because now in his weakness, God comes in and frees us from sin. And the curse of sin is broken. And the power of Satan is broken, not through God taking revenge with a sword, but with Jesus sacrificing himself, the self-emptying, self-sacrificing, other-focused love that gets upon a cross and says, this is how much we love you. That's true power. It's totally other than what we hold. And we have to always be checking ourselves. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to have nice houses and cars. But I'm saying you better acknowledge that they can be your weakness. Because sometimes to hold on to some of those things, we will do anything. And even losing ourselves. That's why it's so important that we are building ourselves up in our most holy faith. It's why it's so important we become conformed in the image of Christ, who, though he had a treasurer, you never hear him talking about it. Yes, Jesus had a treasurer. Yes, Jesus probably was wealthy considering all that was given to him, but he's not throwing coins at people. He's not, you know, showing off, look, I got a no-seam robe. Look how wealthy I am. We already know that at the very end of his life. We don't even know how wealthy he was. Only Judas. That's what power looks like. See, true power, true spiritual authority, true spiritual power is to be one who can have it all and not care about any of it. Because only one matters. Only one matters. Leave that cross up for me, please. Are you all following? See, Jesus comes and flips the whole world upside down. He doesn't just come, yes, we're saved. And I don't mean to just to minimize it. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for freeing me from sin. But he also comes to turn our world and this world upside down. What you think you know, the way you live, the way you think you should live, what you think you deserve, all of those things are not what you really need. Those very things that you think are your power are actually making you susceptible to other things. Acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge your weakness. Don't start talking, Siri. So even in church culture, in some ways we do the same thing. We're looking to see what capacity people have to give to us. What capacity do I have to receive? Some do it quickly. All they have to do is have their line. $50 line, $100 line, $500 line, $1,000 line. Now I know who's rich and who isn't. I know who will give at any cost and who won't. I can discern the room, not because the Spirit did it, but because I have already weighed and measured what I think I can get out of you. And based on what you give is your access to the Word, to that prophet. Sad. Sad. Sorry. We're looking to see, we judge other people by their spiritual experiences. We'll even judge whole denominations because they don't believe the way we believe. We'll be in awe of certain testimonies and pay no attention to others. See, we want to hear the testimony of the one who was instantaneously healed. But the church really needs to hear the testimony of one who, to the glory of God, suffered and suffered well. Because we don't all get that miraculous instant healing. The Word of Faith taught us that divine healing is a mechanism of the atonement that's automatic, and that if you don't believe that, then your faith isn't enough to get you healed. The problem is that is an over-realized, yes, there is healing in the atonement. But if we truly, as Pentecostals, believe the fivefold gospel, Jesus as Savior, Healer, Baptizer, Savior, Healer, Sanctifier, Baptizer, and soon and coming King, then you have to realize that some healing really does only happen on the other side. But that is healing. That's not a loss. Because in him, if we believe that in him we live, move, and have our being, then now the person over there, because here's the thing we've not realized. The elephants in the room are those who have disabilities that were born with them and have them until the day they die. What is it? Their faith wasn't enough. Their parents were asking the same thing. Jesus says, no, this is all for the glory of God. And what I believe he is saying is not just to that one, but even in his suffering, God can get glory. I can't look at the story of Jesus and not see suffering having glory. It's a different kind of glory, but it's no less glorious. Yes, I believe we're supposed to believe healing until the very moment. I believed I would be healed of breast cancer until the moment I woke up. Now, who's to say I wasn't healed? Because here I am 2 years later and I'm still cancer free. It came through doctors and nurses and radiologists and oncologists, right? It came through modern medicine. So that healing isn't glorious? There's a glory in knowing that God loves humanity so much that he will take an atheistic doctor and allow him to minister healing to your body. Think about that kind of God. There's glory in that. I believe we're to seek. I mean, when I'm taking my meds, I'm believing for my healing. But I'm going to listen to the wisdom of someone who spent a good portion of their life studying and learning about this thing that takes out thousands of people a day. I'm going to listen to what they say, but I'm going to believe God. And so we can't see death as some other than side effect. If we've been believing for somebody, praying for them for years, and then they're not healed, I don't believe it's a lack of faith. And I don't even believe that it wasn't God's will. I just believe this is how sin works in our lives, because we all have to die. It's appointed to man to die at least once. But the promise of God with us, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, is about the reality that he's with us in suffering and in healing. He's with us in the valley and on the mountain. He's with us when we're sick. He's with us when we're well. He's with us when we feel broken. He's with us when we feel whole. He is God with us. And so we have an over-realized reality of healing, divine healing, and an under-realized doctrine of suffering. We don't like to suffer. We don't want to. But the thing is, Jesus said, when trials come. There's no if. And we don't realize sometimes that when we tell people that you're not speaking faith enough, you don't have enough faith. I have seen a young man get lifted up out of a wheelchair and commanded to walk. Over and over again, and he didn't walk. And then the man looks to him, points to him, and says, when your faith rises to the level of the miracle you need, brother, you'll walk. Been in a wheelchair since he was born, because what is the thing you're born with? Not Downs. Cerebral palsy. Mm-hmm. Yes, I believe God can heal that. But there's also something humbling about watching a young man that loves God in that place, that worships God even though he suffers every day, that comes on Sundays and lifts his hand and worships God with everything that's in him. Miss Donna, who is struggling with the loss of sight, we're going to believe and keep praying for her eyes, but there is glory in the fact that she comes and she's here and she offers herself to us and she pours herself out. All of those, there's so many in this room that have your own struggles. It isn't about the fact that there is something less than because you are not 100% healed. There is a glory in you of Christ that no one would ever know if you weren't who you were in him, in that place of brokenness or disability or hurt or pain. What is real authority? What is true spiritual authority? What is true spiritual power? Because it might take more spiritual power to live in a wheelchair for 60 years than it does to get up to the altar and be healed and walk again. I don't know. I haven't afforded it. But I know what it's like to pray every day. I know what it's like to have you all lay hands on me, anoint me. My husband praying for me constantly. People all over the world praying for me. And I'm getting accused of having an open door. I've got sin. I have no faith. A word came to me from Texas through another prophet. The Lord says that if you don't close this door, it's not going to end well for you. What door? What door? How do you as a brother or sister call yourself an apostle prophet and speak that over a brother and sister? But the church has done that for generations, guys. I just don't think it's the way Christ would act. Not when I look at this. When I look at his story of God being made strong in his weakness, it looks a lot different than what I've held up. Paul roots his authority in what is accessible to all, not private mystery, but Christ, who is acceptable, who has accepted all. My grace is sufficient for you, is the response. Let me say that again. Paul wanted the thorn removed. 3 times he prayed. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. It's not going anywhere. What do we do with that in our over-realized teachings of healing? What do we do with that? The word there for perfect, that he says in weakness, I'm made perfect. I'm sorry, I've lost that verse. What is the verse? Thank you, Lord. Thank you all. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That word perfected is not about being perfect. It's coming into maturity. We're growing in this. Paul says it's all about coming into this place of maturity. We mature as we recognize our weakness. We mature in our lives as we know our limits and to learn to rely on the Christ who's dwelling in us, on one another, and the Christ in us, the hope of glory. See, it's relying on Christ and not ourselves or any other human authority or power or sources of power that we truly become powerful in the sense of what the kingdom calls dunamis. We think it's this explosion of power. It's actually a demonstration of our weakness. Paul's turning everything we think upside down here. This spiritual power, this kind of spiritual authority, it doesn't seek to dominate or to control others. It doesn't seek to manipulate to gain control. It doesn't claim superiority. For Paul, the goal of an apostle was that of a nursemaid, of a parent who comes alongside. See, true spiritual authority is about forming Christ in the individual and the community. It's about bringing you and us into the life of Jesus. In making us more like him. That's true spiritual authority. That's what it's really about. For Christ, authority is about service, not control, not how many's over. That's why I like the fact that the Greek word head really should always be translated, almost always in the scriptures, as source, not as an authority. Headship is not about authority. It's about the source. It's about that this is where it's sourced from. It comes from. Not about power, control, or hierarchy, what we've made it, whether it's in marriage or in ministry. He is like a good and faithful parent serving his people, wanting to come alongside and stand with them in Christ so that they can learn the truth of God. Wherever they are tested, that if they examine themselves, that they will find that Christ is there. That's what Paul is looking for. So again, I ask you, what is true spiritual authority? How do you distinguish true from false claims of authority? For us, our claim to authority can only have one source, God. God's rescuing us in the weakness of Jesus through the Spirit on that cross. That's our source. That Paul said, that's my source. That's our source. God rescuing us through Jesus' weakness, through Jesus' absolute vulnerability, by his choice to become nothing so that we could have everything. That's true spiritual authority. It's a contradiction of manipulation. Instead, it's an offering up of self. It's an absolute contradiction. True spiritual power builds up one another so that we all grow in Christ amid everything that we experience in this life. Everything. Good times, the bad times, the hard times. God wants us to do those things in community because we need one another. But so often in our weakness and in the death of a loved one, most of the time, and I'm guilty of this, I just want to be alone. But by making ourselves vulnerable to one another, we're actually opening ourselves up to the power of God. Almost done, guys. We grow together in Christ amid everything that faces us. We grow together into the truth because that is what the ministry of Jesus is about. That we as humans come into maturity so that we don't act like this world, but we act like our daddy. My reference to earlier scriptures. Our definition of power and authority is not of this world. The cross is the truest depiction of spiritual authority we will ever know. When we think of Christ in his weakness, when we think of his beating, we think of his crown with thorns, the piercing of his hands, the nailing to the cross, the crucifying of his body, that it was power that did that. Authority did that. The power of the council that turned him over, the power of Pilate under Caesar, the power of Rome, the power of religion and nationalism working together, all came together in all their power to crucify God, who willingly emptied himself, not only for our sake, but wrap your mind around this, their sake, the ones who nailed him, the ones who gave him the false confession, the ones who shouted, crucify. He didn't just go for our sake, he went for their sake too. He went for the Romans and for Caesar and for Pilate. He went for the soldiers that nailed him and beat him. He went for the crowd that shouted, crucify. He went for the high priest that wanted him dead. He went for not just us, but for them. That's the power of the cross. That's power that is utterly other than what most of us know or ever experience. But it's what we're called to. It's who we're called to be like. See, no matter how powerful anything, any nation, anyone was, at that time, it could not defeat the self-giving, self-emptying, other-loving God on the cross. And he remains undefeated because of his weakness. Because once he was made weak, then he was made strong. Beloveds, our call in Christ is so different. It's radically other than the call of this world. It values things that this world has no care for, like the poor, the blind, and the sick. And it pushes away the things that this world values, like control and manipulation, self-centeredness, and self-centered living. We are called to a totally other kind of kingdom, utterly other. You know that when we say holy, that's what it really means, to be utterly other. We're called to be utterly other. When he says, be holy as he is holy, it's not about how your hair is or what makeup you're wearing or how high your hemline is. It's not about if you smoke and chew and run with girls that do. It's about how other you are than this world. How much are you like Jesus? That's what makes you holy, no matter what you wear, no matter how your hair looks, no matter how good or bad your makeup looks. Amen. So, Father, we just let this word sit on us. Just let the revelation of Christ's weakness set on us. Let it unlock something in us. Let it open a door of understanding that we had not perceived before. Let us see what we haven't seen before, so that we can become what we've never been before. When you speak of the narrow path, that's the path you speak of. The way of becoming like Jesus. It's very narrow. Because all of myself can't get down it. Everything I want, everything I value can't get down it. But when I fling all of that loose, I can walk in that narrow way. So Holy Spirit, fill our times of prayer and meditation, contemplation. Fill our times of reading your word with encounters with our own weaknesses so that you can be made strong. Let us glory in the weakness that you've captivated and made your own. Not in ourselves, but in you, Christ, our hope of glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come. Be present in these elements. Be present in this room. That you would anoint the bread and the wine and the juice. That we would be mindful that as we are taking these in, that it reminds us that we are taking in your presence, your likeness, more of you, that we are taking in the word, that we're receiving salvation, receiving reconciliation as we partake of life in you and your life in us. May these that stand as a symbol of the bread of life and the drink offering of heaven, so that we will never hunger and thirst again. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody shut most of those lights down. Versus strength, authority, and power. I want to seal this moment through communion. See, when Jesus goes to the cross, he sets us free. He brings deliverance and he breaks the back of the enemy. But he also enters our suffering. He immerses himself in our suffering. He bleeds and he dies. And he begins to redefine power. So as we think about that body upon the cross, the body, the bread that represents the body in our hand, we thank you, Christ, that Christ has died, Christ is buried, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. We do this in remembrance of him. He began to bleed for us in the flogging. He began to bleed for humanity again when his head was crowned with thorns. He bled through the streets of Jerusalem. He bled up the hill to Golgotha. And they laid his bloody body down on a wooden cross. And they took a nail through each wrist and through his feet. And he bled again. They hoist the cross and stand, and he bleeds some more because now all of his weight is bearing down upon those nails. They're bleeding from the flogging and from the crowning and from the nails. For 3 hours he suffered like no other. Many had experienced the cross, but none before or none since have experienced the sin of the world on him. That blood washed it all away. So we thank you for the blood that washes our sin away. We do this in remembrance of you. Thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for your leading. Thank you for your comforting. Thank you for leaving us shaken today, but never forsaken, always restoring, always healing, always redeeming, always moving us toward being more like Jesus. So may the work of your Spirit today not be only in the heaviness and the burden of the story, but in the beauty and the glory of knowing that I can be weak, and I can be vulnerable, and I will not be less than, because in that weakness, you are made strong. Father, bless them as they go today. Bless them this week. May your grace rise and meet them where they are. May your grace already be present in every appointment, every conversation, every visitation, every place our feet go. May your grace rise up and meet us there. I bless you. Go forth in Jesus' name. Amen.